during my seminary years in Pennsylvania, I lived in this 5-bedroom converted farmhouse right outside of a suburb in Philadelphia. And the deal was the owner of this farmhouse told the seminary, hey, this house is soon going to be demolished, but in the meantime, we'll let any of your seminary students live here at a reduced rent. But just know that the county's proposed to widen the highway that's right outside the house, and it's most likely going to cut through the living room. So we're going to need to tear the house down at this time. But for the time being, you're welcome to live there rent-free. So for a couple years when I first started seminary, I moved into this house thinking this is just going to be temporary. This is a transition time. So all of the things that kind of bothered me, you sort of just put in the back of your mind. The fact that the kitchen floor was so sloped and sinking into the ground that if you put a marble on it, it would roll to the other end of the house, who cares? It's just for a year or two that we have to deal with this. The oddest feature of this house, and I'm not making this up, someone installed a toilet at the top of a staircase. So it was literally to get down to the basement to do your laundry, you had to shimmy around a commode in order to go down to the basement. But it was just for a year or two, who cares? The part that pains me the most, though, wasn't that oddly placed toilet, even. It was the color of walls that someone chose to paint the bedroom which I inhabited. They painted these walls a bright fire engine red, which is just the oddest color to paint a bedroom. And not only was it an odd color, but it was a terrible paint job. You could see clearly the roller marks that someone had used to try their first paint job, I guess. I would have painted it a different color. I hated that color. But I thought I'd only be there for a year or two at most, and then I'd have to move out. It was just a transition house. Well, 5 years later, or 1,825 days waking up to that rage-inducing red, I still lived at that house. And 5 years after I moved, today, that house is still standing, albeit dangerously close to a 4-lane highway, but it's still standing. That house, surprisingly, outlasted the seminary that I attended, which unfortunately closed in 2014. I don't know if you feel like you've been in different times of transition in your life. Depending on your living arrangements in New York City, perhaps you feel like New York is just a continual transition period. Unless you have one of those rent-stabilized or rent-controlled apartments, you might feel like all of New York is just this ongoing transition. So why bother hanging up any pictures? We want to make sure we get our security deposit back in 9 months. Or let's not worry about unpacking those clothes. Maybe we won't even be here through the winter. Maybe that's your mindset living in New York. It just seems like if you detach, lean back, it's less stress that way, right? If this is your very first Sunday at First Baptist, first of all, I want to say thank you for joining us. Second, I want to say you picked an interesting time as your first Sunday at First, because we're entering a bit of a transition period. The thing that I want us to consider, though, is as we enter this period of transition, those feelings that usually creep up during a time of transition to detach, lean back, wait and see, enter the holding pattern, that's not what the early church did. They were entering transition mode in Acts 2 during the passage that we just read. But rather than lean back and detach, it says they leaned in and they committed themselves, they devoted themselves. Now, to catch you up to speed, the book of Acts starts shortly after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus appears to his disciples, and he appears to many more. He gives them about 40 days of final instruction, and then Acts picks up right as he's about to ascend back into heaven. He says, wait here in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come. The disciples do that along with some of the other believers. The day of Pentecost arrives, what Nathan just read for us. The Holy Spirit comes. Peter delivers this killer sermon, and 3,000 people convert in one day. They get baptized, and they become a part of this new thing that God is doing called the church. And then what did they do? Well, the part of that chapter we're going to focus on begins in verse 42. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together, and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord continued to add to their number daily those who were being saved. I want you to transport yourself back to that time period. Keep in mind, this church didn't have any pastors yet. They were listening to the apostles' teaching. It was very much a temporary leadership structure there. The apostles were functioning as the main teachers. Keep in mind, the New Testament wasn't written yet, okay? So most of the traditions and the stories about Jesus were in the oral stage still. They had the Old Testament scriptures and then these stories of who Jesus was, what he did. So it was very temporary. They wouldn't have been able to say, turn in your New Testament to Acts chapter 2. It wasn't written yet. There were no deacons yet. That comes later on in the book of Acts. And dare I say it, unless it's somewhere not recorded in the pages of Scripture, but it doesn't appear that even one church committee had been formed by this point. There was not a single board meeting on the schedule yet. And yet the Scriptures say that people were converting, repenting, being baptized, and becoming a part of Jesus' church daily. Daily. You see, for the early church, transition was anything but a holding pattern. For the early church, it was a time to lean in, to devote themselves, to commit themselves. Now, I realize you might be thinking, Steve, it's not exactly apples to apples comparison here. I mean, this was the start of something brand new. It was a paradigm shift, not just a transition. Well, yes, that's true, but keep in mind, most of the apostles believed that Jesus would return in their lifetime. So whatever this was becoming, in their mindset, at least in this part of the story, they were expecting, this is going to be a few years. Their very last question that they asked Jesus before he left was, wait, aren't you going to set up the kingdom now? And then he ascends. So they assume whatever's happening here, this is for a few years before Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom. We get to look back on that 2,000 years later. So don't think that it's not at all anything to do with what we're doing right now, with what we're experiencing right now. They were both experiencing periods of transition. So amidst this transition, before the dust settled, before the first pastors and deacons were called, before they figured out any of their church bylaws or church governing structures, what did they do? It's really quite simple. Three different aspects. It says they devoted themselves to specific things together. That's how I'd kind of summarize that passage for us. They devoted themselves to specific things together. The passage is quite straightforward. There's not going to be any like blow your mind surprises in this sermon today, like, well, you thought it meant this, but until you consider this. It's a very simple passage if you look at it. But simple to understand doesn't necessarily mean simple to put into practice, right? I want to consider a few questions about this text today. I want you to consider, first of all, how devoted are you? How committed are you right now? And depending on what your answer, are you devoted to the right things? Are you committing your time to the specific things mentioned here? And are you committed to it, those specific things, in the right way? In community. You might say, well, I'm devoted to those things, but I prefer to do those all on my own. That's not the picture that we get here of the early church. Or you might say, no, I'm really devoted to this congregation. You don't know how devoted I am. I'm so busy that sometimes I don't even have time to do these things. I'm too busy doing this or that. Well, I want to challenge your thinking there, too. But let's first of all park a little bit on that idea of devotion and commitment. Counterintuitively to all of our human inclinations when we enter a time of transition, it says they devote themselves. They lean in, they link arms, they commit. I don't know where you fall right now. If we were to set up a continuum of commitment, where on the one hand, you know, how committed are you here to the city, to this congregation? On the one end, we could put the tourist passing through for an extended weekend, all right? Not at all committed to what's happening here. And on the other end, think of like the most amount of commitment you could do. Like think of like Winston James, all right? Let's just say that. Let's be honest, all right? Where are you between New York City tourist and Winston? Hope you don't mind I'm embarrassing you, Winston. No matter where you are on that continuum, I hope you'll ask yourself, what does the next step look like for me? I'm not specifically talking even about church membership. That's not the application of this passage, though that might be a great application for you, depending on where you're at. What I'm saying is, how devoted, how committed are you to these four things mentioned in that text? Devotion to the word, fellowship, breaking bread, prayer. And then specifically, are you devoted to those things with a community, with a congregation? I know it's a really odd time to be asking for commitment, but I should point out that the things I just mentioned don't require there to be a pastor in order for you to do those things. Now, granted, I am the first one to say we need to get a pastor sooner rather than later because there's a lot of people that are picking up slack right now, and we don't have a single full-time employee at the church right now. So you might notice a few things. There's no PowerPoint. There's no recording. Whatever's happening out there, we're missing this, we're missing that. Well, it's because we're in transition. We're hurting right now in a way. I know it's an odd time to ask you to reevaluate these things, but none of those things that are mentioned in this passage necessarily require a pastor. In fact, the church was practicing these things even before they had deacons. As I think about our own congregation, I think there's two things that generally creep up that prevent us from maybe taking that next step and leaning in a little bit more. I want to address those two things. First of all, I think we often expect to feel satisfaction or the warm, fuzzy feelings before we commit to something, right? We expect to experience awe, to experience generosity, to experience joy and gladness and sincerity of heart. But all of those things in the passage happen after the devotion, after the commitment. We're hardwired to think as consumers more than as congregants. Here's what I mean by that. If you're going out into the retail world where I spend at least 40 hours of my week in the sales realm, the mantra, try it before you buy it, is all over retail. I bought a mattress a few months ago now, but this mattress advertised that you can try this out for 100 nights before you have to commit to this. Try it out first. If you don't like it, No commitment needed. Now, they're really smart because they offer free old mattress removal. So, like, if you got rid of it, you'd have nothing to sleep on. Ingenious right there. But that begins to get hardwired into our mind. I shouldn't have to commit to something before I receive satisfaction from that. So we wait to feel those warm, fuzzy feelings before we say, all right, I'll take the next step here. What this passage seems to indicate, though, is that the believers devoted themselves to these communal practices, and as a result of that devotion to those things, they experienced awe and sincerity and joy and praise and generosity and favor with all the people. That's counterintuitive, I know, but I think if we look at the retail world in general, there's an author, Barry Schwartz. He wrote a book called The Paradox of Choice. He talks about how counterintuitively you might think a really long, lax return policy ensures that you'll be happier with that product. But he says surveys show the opposite. The longer you can return something for, or the more lax that policy is, the more you're constantly second-guessing that purchase. I can still return this if it ends up not fitting correctly, or if I find a cheaper price, or a different color, or a better fit. Don't you do that? I do. I'm constantly second-guessing my own decisions. Barry Schwartz says, what we don't realize is that the very option of being allowed to change our minds seems to increase the chances that we will change our minds. And he's not just talking about material things. Let me read you another quote. Think of how this parallels life in the church body. He says, knowing that you've made a choice that you will not reverse allows you to pour your energy into improving the relationship that you have rather than constantly second-guessing it. It's counterintuitive to how we approach most of life. If I get satisfaction from this product, I won't return it. If I get satisfaction from this relationship, I'll put a ring on it. If I get satisfaction with any number of things, then I'll commit. Can I say that as we enter this transition, if that's your mindset, if you're planning to step back, casually observe from the sidelines, I'm just going to be upfront and say that you are going to find so many things wrong with this place. I'll just be dead honest. And granted, that's not false advertising. It's baked into our architecture. If you go out front and you look at the two steeples, you'll notice that one is complete and the other one looks like it's half finished. That's intentional to remind us that Jesus is the complete steeple and we are a work in progress. We are constantly being built and strengthened in the author and finisher of our faith, in our cornerstone. If you commit, if you lean in, it doesn't make all of those problems go away. You're not suddenly naive and never see any problems anymore. You see those problems in a different light. You see them as something that you're committed to and that you're invested in and that you're willing to work to address those issues, to make those issues better. But more importantly, you're committed to the relationships, to the people. And when you have that mindset, you're going to find that satisfaction with this relationship will follow. It won't necessarily get easier, but the awe, the sincerity, the generosity, the favor, the love, in time, that will follow. So often we think that satisfaction is a precursor to commitment. There's another thing we think, we put the cart before the horse. I don't know if is that a Pennsylvania phrase or a Central Park phrase? We often think that unity comes before commitment. But again, if we look in this passage, it suggests it's the other way around. Commitment produces unity. Here's what I mean by that. We often shop for churches. Maybe like you enter a new clothing store that you haven't heard about. All right, you ever do this? Like you see a new store and you walk in, and immediately you're like looking around at the other customers. Like, do I fit this mold? Oh, this is a bunch of teenagers. All right, I don't belong here. We sometimes walk into church that way too. We survey the land. Ah, do I see people that look like me or that agree with me or that think the same way or come from similar backgrounds? And then we say, if I see that, I'll commit. Keep in mind, this church, this early church, was not at all homogeneous. As Nathan read earlier, it says, this church was formed as a result of Pentecost. And earlier in chapter 2, it says that the audience at Pentecost was God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. So they shared the same religious belief, but they were very different in nationality, in first language, in ethnicity as well. As Luke points out, he makes a point to say that there were visitors from Rome here as well. Some of them were Jews, and others were non-Jews who had converted to Judaism. So this group at Pentecost is very diverse. And out of that, the early church forms. And out of that, it says these believers had everything in common. Furthermore, it wasn't just differences in race and ethnicity and language. There were differences in socioeconomic status as well. You'll notice that the passage says they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. So think of, you had, on the one hand, you had wealthier landowners. On the other hand, you had people in destitute need. Why do I say that? Because in order to meet the needs, they had to sell property. All right? We're not just talking about dropping a $5 bill in the offering that goes towards benevolence and like helps that person get some meal here or there. No, no, no. This was deep, destitute need. And those wealthier landowners sold their property. Some of them sold houses. Not everyone, as they ended up meeting in some of those houses. But there was a spirit of generosity, of reaching out to those who didn't have the things that the richer people did, that the wealthier people did. And again, don't forget that this passage emphasizes that all the people were together. They were eating at the same tables. That's different from how we usually approach wealthier, or let's just say middle-class Christians approach helping the needy. The wealthier landowners are going to get together on the first Saturday of the month, and we're going to go down to the rescue mission, and we're going to serve soup for 3 hours. That's well and good, and there's plenty of opportunities like that to take advantage of in New York City, but that's not what was happening here. They weren't going somewhere else and serving people who they never saw in their corporate worship. They were sitting down at the same tables. They were inviting rich, poor, and everyone in between to sit down at the same table and enjoy a meal together. And they received those things with glad and sincere hearts. When I was first thinking about moving to the city, Nick Peterson, who's now in a different city, Nick Peterson and I would visit up here, and we'd church shop. I'm just going to be honest about that. But we were transitioning. Ooh, that speaks to me right now about this message. All right. We were church shopping. We were looking at where are we going to land once we move to the city. And we visited here usually for the morning service. And then at night, we just wanted to see what else is going on in the city. There was one particular church that Nick and I attended that we termed hipster church. It wasn't in this neighborhood, so don't try to figure it out. All right, it wasn't anywhere near here. We visited this church, and we just said, we should, we would mention, are we going to go to hipster church this week? Or are we going to go to, and we came up with a couple nicknames for the churches that we visited. Because as you walked in, you kind of surveyed the land and realized, oh, this is a church for people who are middle class, who have an obsession with flannel and beanies, even in warm weather. They have a real love for single-origin craft coffee. They have gluten-free wafers for communion. And they love Jesus, too. If you're a hipster Christian, it made sense that you would go to hipster church. You're going to feel really at home there. But what we began to notice is there's not too many senior citizens here. There's not any senior citizens here. Well, this neighborhood has plenty of senior citizens. Why aren't they together? Why aren't they eating at the same tables? Why does everyone appear middle class here? In a church like ours, First Baptist, that already has a certain level of diversity, even though Nathan and I looked like identical twins today on stage, we did not plan that. Next time I'll part my hair on the other side so it's a perfect mirror image of each other. So terrible Sunday to illustrate this, but if you look around the congregation, you'll see that our church already has a certain level of diversity across all of those different metrics. So the easy thing to do when you start coming to a church like ours is you start trying to create unity by going and finding the people that are already like you. Who's in the same stage of life as me? Who has the same background? Who has this particular theological bent on this particular theological issue that we can talk together? And so you form unity in a church, but around different things, not around Jesus, around your particular background, education level, stage of life. And what inevitably happens, though it's subtle at first, but in your quest for unity, you start to create these echo chambers within the larger group, and you start to marginalize the opinions and the experiences of other people. And in your search for unity, you actually create division. That's not the picture that we get in the early church. It was racially diverse, linguistically diverse, socioeconomically diverse. I'm really good at saying those things. I'm at Hunter College right now studying. And we learn later in the New Testament that there were widows, there were children, there were married people, there were single people. Yet this group managed to devote themselves to studying scripture together, to fellowshipping together, to breaking bread together, to praying together. And as a result, they had everything in common. Don't mix that up. Ah, we had everything in common, so we devoted ourselves together. No, no, no. We devoted ourselves together, and we found that we had everything in common. Now, as I was trying to think of a way to illustrate what does that mean, because like, okay, what does it mean they had everything in common? How do people from way different backgrounds and ethnicities and socioeconomic status, what does that look like? At first, my mind went to the Olympics. Maybe your mind went there just now, where you have vastly different nations gathering from all over the world, and you come together, and you lay aside your differences, and you seek to live peaceably for 2 weeks, and display to the world what's possible. Here's why that illustration breaks down. In order to get to the Olympics, you can't break the rules, or you might be banned from attending, as the country of Russia was this year. You might be sitting here, and maybe you're skeptical, or maybe you're new to Christianity, and you say, no, that's exactly what Christianity sounds like to me. Here's all of these rules. You got to keep them. If you do, you're good. If you don't, you're out. Friends, that's not the message of Christianity, though that often gets repeated. What we call the gospel, that core message of Christianity, is this. The gospel tells us we have all broken the rules. We all deserve to be banned from that ceremony. We've sinned against God, not just corporately, but individually. Peter makes a point to call that out. He says, Jesus, the Messiah, who you all killed, you're guilty. You put Jesus to death. You all deserve punishment. But Peter doesn't stop there, because he says that rather than give you judgment and punishment as a result of your sin, Jesus takes that punishment on himself. He dies the death that we deserve to die, and he gives us life in return, and he offers us forgiveness, and he invites us up to the podium. The ceremony that we should have been banned and excluded from, he welcomes us up, and he places the medals that he won on us and says, there is my beloved son or daughter. Friends, don't miss the word that Luke uses when he describes the early church. He said that the believers had everything in common, not the religious. We have unity because of our shared belief of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. We're united in our belief that Jesus loves us so much that even though we deserve death, he sacrificed for us to give us life in return. And we believe that no one race or language or socioeconomic status or marital status gives us any leg up in our standing before God. It's only by the righteousness that comes from the sacrifice, from the blood of Jesus Christ. It's only through him that we can hope to be reconciled back to the Father. So if you're using the Olympic metaphor, don't view yourself as one of the good countries. You have to view yourself as one of the countries that got banned, that were excluded, but have been welcomed back in to celebrate. I'm reminded that we saw this commonality articulated about 2 weeks ago. I hope you were here for the baptisms. You missed out if you weren't. But 2 weeks ago, we had three different people with three very different stories. Two were adults, one was a child, and they all spoke about their story of how Jesus drew them to himself, how they experienced his forgiveness, and how they experience that new life that comes from repentance and belief. Even though they were very different stories, you saw the commonality there, right? And didn't you experience a bit of awe, a bit of joy and praise and sincerity? Do you see what I mean? How committing yourself, devoting yourself to this diverse group of people can bring those feelings, can bring that unity. If you're waiting to see whether you fit in here, again, you're going to see so many people that look, act, were raised differently from you, that you're going to be emphasizing that, and it's going to become a self-fulfilling prophecy, and you'll say, I just don't feel like I belong here. I feel like there's not a group for single piano-playing musicians who are, like, changing their career and meet on the west side. If you're looking for all of that, that's not true unity. True unity only comes as a result of us experiencing the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. If you're here and you're kind of still leaning back, if you've been a casual attender, if you're waiting to see, let's see what becomes of this place. Let's see what happens. Let's see who is the new pastor. You're missing out. We invite you to join us, to lean in, to devote yourselves. Now, I want to also talk to people that perhaps feel like you're already pretty devoted. Devotion, I wrote the book on devotion. I am so committed here. Maybe that's your thoughts. Let me ask you this. Does your devotion express itself in community? Does your devotion express itself within this body? Or is it you on your own, or you kind of building your own kingdom, or you doing your own thing to keep the lights on here at this place? The early church was devoted, and they were devoted to specific things, but don't miss that last part. They were devoted together. They were devoted to practicing these things together. Three times in just the short passage that we read, verse 42 and beyond, three times it mentions the word together. They did this together. They were glad together. They met in each other's houses. They had everything in common. As I reflected on, why do you think the aspect of togetherness is such an important part? Why is it mentioned three times? Why is Luke stressing that part? Well, again, as I was reflecting on the baptisms a few weeks ago, I was reminded of how those are the kind of moments that give you a reality check on what your devotion looks like and on what specifically you're devoting yourself to. I hope you got a chance to talk to Mercy Davidson after her husband Terry was baptized. I believe they're at Iglesia Bautista de Punta Cana today, celebrating their wedding anniversary in the DR, so we wish them well. But it was awesome to talk to Mercy after Terry got baptized. She said, "I am so overjoyed. I'm thrilled. I've been praying for this moment for 40 years. 40 years. She's been praying for the same thing longer than I've existed." That's one of the blessings that as you lean in and you devote yourselves together, you're also challenged at those lists that, maybe I'm not so much devoting myself to that area. Maybe I tend to emphasize this and this, or I default to this particular practice, but I forget about prayer, or I forget the need for fellowship. When you lean in, when you commit, when you devote, the Spirit's going to bring instances like that in your life that give you cause to reflect and to think through, wow, am I devoted to prayer like Mercy was devoted to prayer? I'm always, as I mentioned in my intro, I attended seminary. I'm working on a second grad degree right now. I like school, all right? And maybe it's because I just don't know what I want to do with my life, but we'll just say I like school. The default, and maybe you're doing this in your own mind right now, but of those four practices that are mentioned, which one do you kind of default to? As a seminarian, I always think, well, all of the problems and issues are probably just a result of we're not devoting ourselves to the word enough. Now, granted, we find out the truth that in God's word, we absolutely have to be studying the word, and we have to be studying it together. But here's how that, let me give you an illustration in this way. As a seminarian, I'm always thinking, I want the answer to something, okay? And so if I have a question about some dilemma, all right, I want to talk to a pastor, I want to talk to a more experienced Christian, what am I supposed to do? Tell me the answer. I'm always thankful when it's usually an older member that I'll express a frustration to, and their first answer is, I'm going to pray about that. Let me pray about that. Instead of jumping right to, oh, well, it's 2 Corinthians chapter. Let me pray about that. For us younger people, I think we probably default to emphasizing that. And we tend to forget about the other areas. We tend to over-prioritize one without the other. And likewise, if you've been here for any number of years, perhaps you've fallen into this routine. Maybe it's a different one. Maybe it's not studying the word, but maybe you're emphasizing fellowship or prayer. And you say, every couple years, a new group of young people come through with a new curriculum to study. And I mean, I've already seen like 3 iterations of that here. I can't imagine if you've been here for 40 years. And you might say, what we really need to do is pray. And what we really need to do is fellowship. And you have your own areas that you emphasize to the detriment of others. Can I challenge you that maybe God is bringing new people who come through these doors and are starving for fellowship because they just moved to the city, or they haven't established those deep neighborhood roots that come with longevity here, or they don't have the same social circles that you've built up that, frankly, hey, I have plenty of fellowship after I leave this building Monday through Saturday. And there's people that are sitting here just waiting to be reached out to, waiting to be extended that hand of invitation. I'm preaching that to myself just as much as I don't want that to just sound like that's for the longtime members. I was really thankful that 2 newer members reached out to me a couple weeks ago, and they said, we've been meaning to get together and to ask if you wanted to get together for like a while, but it's past that like really awkward time where it's like, I should have said something like 4 months ago, and I just forgot. We've all been there, right? There's people that you're thinking of right now that you're like, yeah, I should have invited them to lunch one day, and I didn't. Let me remind you that awkwardness isn't a sin. I know it's awkward, but if the Lord is bringing specific people to your mind right now, take that as a prodding of the Spirit. Maybe you do need to reach out to that person afterwards. Let me declare, as the deacon of First Baptist Church, a moratorium on awkwardness. I don't know if that has any power whatsoever, but afterwards, reach out to those people who are looking for fellowship. Reach out to that person that you think, we're just too different, or we don't see things the same way. Plan in your schedule to go to lunch after church on Sunday. That's part of the leaning in and devoting yourself to these specific things together. We all need each other to remind us and to sharpen one another when we're not fulfilling one of these areas of devotion. There's one that I didn't mention, but we're moving to next. Let me ask you this question. If you were developing a manual for the early church, and you were to write the top 4 things that you should do as a new church, all right? So, Guide to Being a Church 101. What things would you, what would make your top 4? I'm guessing that 3 we'd all probably pick: studying the word, fellowship, prayer. But be honest, would you have put communion in that top 4? If I were honest, I would say, well, I would have put you should be generous and give to the needy and get involved in the lives of the poor. Why does communion make that list? I have it backwards. That's what this passage is showing me. Generosity isn't, just like unity isn't a precursor of commitment, generosity isn't a precursor of communion. It's the other way around. In the Episcopal tradition, they typically celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper, sometimes called the Eucharist, depending on your background. They celebrate communion every Sunday. And in most of the Baptist churches I've been in, like here, Baptists usually celebrate it once per month. And it's usually distributed in this way, and in just a few minutes, ushers will give you the elements, the bread and the juice. And it's always sort of added on. It's not this, but it maybe to the outside observer, it feels like we sort of add communion on as an appendix to the service. In the Episcopal Church, it's a little different. Communion is the climax of their service, of their liturgy. In Baptist circles, it's usually the sermon that's the climax of the service. But in the Episcopal tradition, it's communion. The sermon is leading us to this time to partake in communion. I discovered this when I attended, I think, my first Episcopal service at All Angels, which is just a block away, back when I was church shopping, all right? A block away, they meet mornings and evenings. They have an evening service at 5 p.m., so I attended their 5 p.m. service. And the 5 p.m. service at All Angels tends to have a lot of homeless men and women attend that service because afterwards they have a meal, and then they offer shelter certain nights of the week. So it's just natural that they invite people to come partake of the service together, and then there's all of these services for homeless men and women afterwards. The thing they do differently is they all take from the same cup. They all drink out of the same chalice. It's a really moving picture when you see a homeless man or a homeless woman partaking of the same chalice as a well-to-do Upper West Sider. I don't think that happens anywhere else on this planet. It's really moving to see that the blood, this cup that represents the blood of Jesus Christ, does not discriminate. And there's plenty for everyone. And it was a beautiful picture of the generosity that was poured out to us on the cross and unites each of us, no matter our stage in life at the moment. You see, I have it backwards. You can't be a generous person if you don't understand the ultimate sacrifice that's been made for you. That's why Luke includes communion as one of the things that they devote themselves to. We absolutely need to be reminded tangibly, as often as your particular denomination might make for it, but we need to be constantly reminded that the God of all the universe was murdered on a cross for our sins. And whether you're the worst sinner or the most religious person in the world, when you drink from that cup, the worst sinner in the world doesn't need any more of a gulp than you do, because we are all equally guilty when we compare ourselves to a holy and righteous God. So that's why communion is added as one of those necessities. Because if we ever expect to be a generous people, and granted, we need to be, we absolutely need to be, but if we ever expect to be generous, we have to be motivated by the ultimate act of generosity.